We hope this message from Word of Life Church and Pastor Brian Zahn is a blessing to you.
Gospel of Luke chapter 17. We'll take our text from there. Gospel of Luke chapter 17. Beauty Will Save the World, part 5. Faith Life Weekend 2012. Luke 17. Verses 20 and 21, this is from the NRSV, the New Revised Standard Version. Once Jesus was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, and he answered, "The kingdom of God is not coming with things that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There it is.' In fact, the kingdom of God is among you." The Pharisees, that religious political party that was so influential in Jesus' day, formed as a sort of conservative take back Israel for God movement, they were anticipating the coming of the kingdom of God. How would they have understood this kingdom of God? Well, they would have seen it as God ruling the nations through the throne of David. That is, they believed that their nation would gain ascendancy over all of the other nations, and that a Jewish king would sit upon the throne of David and rule the nations. And in fact, they were 100% right, but the way they imagined it was 100% wrong. In saying that they believed that the kingdom of God would be this, that a Jewish Messiah would sit upon the throne of David and rule over all of the other nations, they're exactly right. But the way it actually came about, the way they were imagining what it would look like, put them on the wrong track and they missed it. And so they are discussing this matter with Jesus and they're asking him, okay, when is this kingdom of God going to come? Because they felt that the kingdom of God was going to come through the Jewish nation. And again, they're right, but they imagine it wrongly. But here we are, oppressed by the Romans. So when is this kingdom going to come? And Jesus said, look, the kingdom does not come in the way you're thinking about it, where you can point and say, there it is, or here it is. In fact, the kingdom of God is presently, right now, among you. Not within you as an individual. The you is plural. Among you. That is, those that were gathering around Jesus. And Jesus was providing a new centering principle. A new organizing center for their life. Those that were beginning to orbit around Jesus Christ. Jesus is saying, among you, the kingdom of God is already here. Okay, I want to ask and answer three questions fairly quickly tonight. Question number one, what is the kingdom of God? Question number two, what is the gospel? Question number three, what does it mean to live by faith? Now, each of these could be, you know, very, very substantial answers, but I'm just going to deal with it in sort of a cursory manner. First question, what is the kingdom of God? I suppose a sufficient answer would be it is simply the reign and rule of God. It is when God begins to reign and rule instead of the principalities and powers. Instead of these governments and these entrenched ideas that are in rebellion to God holding sway over the nations, the kingdom of God is where the reign and rule of God comes. Now, when is the kingdom of God coming? We, like the Pharisees, if we're not careful, will tend to keep pushing it off to some unknown future. The answer is the kingdom of God is happening even now. The kingdom of God has been coming ever since Jesus Christ began to announce it, and especially since his death, burial, and resurrection. Say amen. But we too have to constantly renew our minds. Or let me say it this way. We need to renew our imaginations, or we will miss it. You remember John the Baptist, the forerunner, who prepared the way for the Messiah who brings the kingdom of God. He even got disillusioned. He had been arrested because he had prophetically critiqued King Herod. He is wasting away in prison. He's beginning to doubt because Jesus has not started the revolution that he anticipated. And so he sends disciples, go ask Jesus, are you the one or should we look for another? And when Jesus hears that question from the disciples of John, he continues to do what he's doing. And he preaches the gospel to the poor and he heals the sick and he casts out demons. And then he says, now you go tell John what you just saw. How I was preaching the gospel to the marginalized, those that have been left out. I'm giving them good news, telling them their time has come. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Tell them how I'm bringing wholeness and well-being to people's lives. Tell them how I'm breaking the dark influences off of people's lives and setting them free. Go tell them that's what you saw, and then add this. Blessed is he who's not disappointed in me. What is Jesus saying? He's saying the kingdom of God looks like this. Not what you're anticipating, John. It looks like this. It looks like the people that have been at the lowest ebb of society, good news being proclaimed to them that's lifting them up. It looks like people being made whole. It looks like sinners being forgiven. It looks like people being set free from the dark, dominating things in their life. That's the kingdom of God. Later, a leader among the Pharisees, a very sharp thinker, their preeminent teacher, in fact, Nicodemus, would come and begin to question Jesus about this kingdom. And Jesus simply said, look, Nicodemus, unless you are born again, born from above, unless you take it from the top, unless you're willing to have a new imagination and rethink everything you have assumed, you're not even going to be able to see this kingdom of God. But then he goes on and says, Jesus says, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, that is baptism and regeneration, unless one is born through faith that causes the Spirit of God to encounter your spirit and regeneration happens and water baptism, unless you are born of water and baptism, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. But turn that around. As we believe on Jesus Christ and his Spirit regenerates us, and we are formally connected to the body of Christ through baptism, we are, in fact, entering right now, presently, into the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is God resting away from human beings' government. Not in direct challenge to the governments of this world, but establishing his own among those that will be born again and baptized in Jesus Christ. A new society of people is formed, and it is called the kingdom of God. Next question, what is the gospel? Well, it's not the post-mortem, afterlife-oriented ticket to heaven when you die that we have made it. It is not that. It is the announcement, the proclamation that Jesus Christ is now King. That he is now Lord. That he now rules over the nations. That Jesus has liberated the world from its ancient bondage to sin and Satan. And if you doubt that that is the gospel, read the sermons in the book of Acts. There are 8 or 9 or 10, depending on how you count or what you count as a sermon. But you never hear them say anything like this. We're accustomed to hearing this. We hear it like this. We say, this is the gospel. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the price for your sins so that you can go to heaven and not go to hell when you die. Call upon him, believe on him, and you'll go to heaven and not hell when you die. I challenge you, find any sermon in the book of Acts that sounds remotely like that. That is not what they preached. What they preached was something like this. The Galilean Jew, Jesus of Nazareth, is the fulfillment of all the promises that God made to Abraham and Israel. That there would be a king that would sit upon the throne of David and bring salvation to the nations and rule over the nations. And that fulfillment, that promise that promise that God made is being fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, who was rejected by the chief priests and crucified by the Romans, but God vindicated him by raising him from the dead on the third day, and he is now the world's new emperor. He is now the world's true king. All who believe upon him are forgiven of their sins, and they are invited into the kingdom that he is building around himself. That's the gospel, as preached by Peter and Paul and James and John. It's important that we understand that. Now, what does it mean to live by faith? Well, it means to live in the age to come, in the here and now. We understand that there is a great culmination yet to occur, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. He shall come again to judge the living and the dead. Say amen. And that will sum up all things. But we who have believed upon Jesus Christ and made the confession that Jesus is Lord, not going to be Lord, but actually is Lord now, and then begin to live our lives under his lordship, that's what it means to live by faith. Because we can't fully see that Jesus is Lord right now. As you look around the world, you can see many aspects of present, contemporary life that does not reflect the kingdom of God in Christ. Amen? But we nevertheless believe that the kingdom of God has come through Christ and that he really is Lord, and we are living under his lordship here and now. We still see the systems of domination and blame and reprisal, but we choose not to live under them. I'll say that again. We see the systems of domination, blame, and reprisal. Those are three good words to remember. We see the systems of domination, dominate other people, blame, which is the very nature of Satan, the Hasatan, the accuser. We see the systems of domination, blame, and reprisal, get even, punch back, retribution. We see those systems, they're still firmly entrenched, but we choose not to live under them. We say, I understand that this present world that is passing away, this old age, is built around these systems of domination, blame, and reprisal. But we who live by faith are not dominated. We're not subordinate to that. We are living presently, even right now, under the reign of Christ, where his forgiveness and his grace and his mercy triumphs over all of that system of domination, blame, and reprisal. I could say it this way. We belong to the age to come. The baptized seek to live not according to the way things are, but where they are headed. And you really should come to understand baptism as a portal to the future. So that when a person is baptized, think about, we baptized last Sunday. They stand there in the water. And someone says to them, do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? They've already confessed the Apostles' Creed, the summary of Christian faith. And so we just make it very brief. Do you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Yes. Are you going to follow him all of your life? Yes. Then I baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, in that name which is above every name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are buried with Christ in baptism. They're buried with Christ, but we don't leave them down there. Amen. And now they join Christ in what? In resurrection. Now, I'm going to make this as simple as I can, and it might not be simple enough, but I'm doing my best. Jesus has already died, he's already been buried, and he's already been raised. You have not yet died. You've not yet been buried. You've not been raised. Except that you have. But you haven't. There's a sense in which you haven't. You know that you haven't died, right? You know you haven't been buried. You know you haven't received the resurrection yet. Except that you have. When you were baptized. And so, if you're looking for a simple explanation, please, if you find it, come give it to me. Because I haven't found it yet. But that is the reality, that we're living in this tension somewhere in between. Yeah, we're not yet in the fullness of resurrection, but we are raised with Christ. We've not yet died and been buried, except we have died and we've been buried with Christ. I've been crucified with Christ, and it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, the Apostle Paul would say. So it's mysterious. It messes with your mind a little bit. But I want you to see baptism as a thing that sort of thrusts you into the future. You have joined Christ in his resurrection. You belong to the age to come. I'm looking for some face that is saying, I get that. And I'm not finding many. But at least do you hear that the language that I'm using, if you are fairly well read, especially in Paul's epistles, should sound kind of familiar to you, because this is a theme that Paul hammers over and over and over. That we have been buried and we are raised with him. We're seated in heavenly places in Christ. He says all of that sort of thing. And what is he saying? He's saying that in baptism, you have been thrust, projected ahead of time into the future. So you already belong to the age to come, not to the age that is passing away. There is such a thing as a baptismal identity. Now, very early on, especially as Christianity began to move into the Roman Empire, they had this wonderful practice of when someone was baptized, they're confessing Christ and they're being baptized into the church, they would receive a new name. And that's where the Western practice of calling your first name your Christian name or your given name. That's where that comes from. So imagine, here let's say is a 20-year-old woman, let's say her name is Venus. And she's named after the pagan goddess of fertility, love, sex, all of that. Common enough name. Her name is Venus. But she hears this proclamation that the world has a new emperor. It's crazy. It's outlandish. It's absurd that a crucified carpenter from Galilee, this Jewish man that was executed by the Roman government, has been raised from the dead and has ascended to the right hand of the Father and is now the world's rightful king. And somehow, as that gospel is preached to her, faith comes by hearing, and she believes on that. And she confesses, yes, I believe that Jesus is Lord, and I want to belong to his kingdom. I want to belong to the age to come. And so she makes her confession of faith. They take her through the creed, and then they're going to baptize her, but they give her a new name. And no longer will your name be Venus. It'll be, let's say, Christina. She's going to be called after Christ now. And so Venus becomes Christina. Well, we don't too much do that now. But I still want you to work on the idea that if you are a baptized person, you have a new identity. You have a baptismal identity. The old systems based on domination, blame, and reprisal had dominion over the old identity. But now that you're a citizen of the heavenly Jerusalem, through your baptism, you have a new identity. You belong to the age to come. So that I like to say it this way, I am from the future. We can say it together, we can say it corporately. We are from the future. The illustration that I've used oftentimes, it's the best I've been able to come up with, I think, is the movie preview, the trailer. When you go to the film, when you go to the movies, before they have the feature film, they show you previews of coming attractions. It's not the entire movie, but it's enough to give you an idea of what that movie that is to come is to be like. All right, the church in the world, in this present age, is to be a preview of what is to come. Christ has not yet returned in what we call his second coming, what the Greek New Testament calls his parousia, his appearing. He is Lord. We're not waiting for him to become Lord. He is Lord, but he hasn't yet fully appeared. But when he appears, that's a big deal. But for us, it doesn't matter that he hasn't appeared yet. We're already living under his lordship. We're already under his presidency, under his administration, under his reign, under his regime, under his rule. And so we don't live according to the various government systems of this age that is passing away. We belong to that. And as a group of people, a society of people, a community of people, the wider culture should, I'm not saying it's happening much, but they should be able to look at the church and they go, oh, I see what that's going to be like. Yeah. That's where the future is headed, if what Christians say are true. If what Christians say are true, eventually the whole world is going to be kind of like what I see in these churches. Now, if that doesn't sound very appealing, that shows you the work that we have to do. That we need to begin to truly live out of our baptismal identity and stop wearing the mark of the beast, which means that we are still subject to the systems of domination, blame, and retribution. Prophetic untimeliness. I should have had a slide for that. Prophetic untimeliness. I didn't, but write that. Prophetic untimeliness. To be a prophetic person means you are out of time. Specifically, it means you're ahead of your time. You ever hear him talk about somebody? No, he was just ahead of his time. But time caught up with him. But he was there before everybody else was there. Sometimes they'll speak of inventors or artists, people like that, are ahead of their time. Every Christian is to be prophetically untimely. That is, you are to be out of sync with present time. You are to be ahead of time. Christian holiness is not based in a certain set of rules. Now, if you think that way, oh, it's going to lead to all kinds of trouble. It's a very common way to think. People like to think, okay, I'm a Christian now. What are the rules? If you are just, I'm going to say it this way. If you're just hell-bent on having rules, well, we do have two. Love God, love your neighbor. You say, well, that doesn't give me enough information. Precisely, it doesn't. Christian holiness is not based on a certain set of rules. It is based on the fact that we are from a future time. Christian holiness is not based upon a long list of rules. That's not what it's based on. There is a Christian holiness, or a better word might be wholeness. Christian wholeness is not based on a certain set of rules, but on the fact that we are from another time. I know you're not getting this. Okay, I'm going to just really try. In the age to come, when Jesus Christ appears, how many of you, and I'm really asking you, how many of you think things will change? Some things will continue on. Jesus said, that, I like. Just take it as it is. Just bring it on in. That, we got to tweak it. We got to adjust it, but other than that, it can come. And that, no. That's abolished. We're not going to have that. Christian holiness is based upon identifying that which will endure in the age to come. Or another way of saying it is eternal life. The Apostle John will say, love not this present evil age. For all that is in this present evil age is not from the Father, but it's from this present evil age. But this present evil age is passing away with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So if you are investing yourself in the systems of domination, blame, and reprisal, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, you are invested in something that is doomed to perish, and you're not living eternal life. But if you are participating in things like what Paul calls faith, hope, and love, because they abide forever, if you're investing in faith, hope, and love, you're already living things that will pass right on into the age to come. You're not going to lose that. You're already living out eternal life. Are some little light bulbs going on? Wave at me if there was just like a little flicker. Christian holiness is not based upon a certain set of rules, but upon the fact that we are from another time. So what we constantly need to be doing is asking ourselves, what will the world to come look like? Now, see, it doesn't help you. If your concept of the world to come is that we fly off to outer space or somewhere beyond the Milky Way, I'm telling you, that's crazy talk. That's not Bible. That's a bunch of Greek dualism and some Gnosticism and a bunch of other stuff that got mixed up. What we are waiting for is for Jesus Christ to come. As I've said so many times, the blessed hope is not we're going, but he's coming. Okay, when Jesus Christ appears here, not when we go off somewhere. No, when Jesus Christ comes here, planet Earth, St. Joe. That'd be cool. What is going to change? We need to think about that. We need to think, how is God going to change our present 21st century 2012 world? We don't know exactly, but by the help of the Holy Spirit, I think we can make some guesses. Right? And then as we identify what is going to change, we need to begin to move in that direction now. Now, one of the best ways to illustrate this, because it's very difficult. I am not insulting your intelligence. I believe in your intelligence. It's very difficult to do what I'm asking you to do. It's very difficult for anyone to have enough prophetic imagination to see where this thing is headed. But to help you see how this works, an easy way to do this is to do it in reverse, and that's to look back into history and see how it has happened in times past. For example, if you just go back 150, let's go back 160, 162, let's go back to 1850. Is that 162 years ago, something like that? If you go back 162 years in America, there was a time when the conservative, Bible-believing churches in the Bible Belt, where more people went to church than the rest of the country, they believed that God had ordained the institution of race-based slavery. They went to church every Sunday. They sang about how great Jesus was. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And they owned slaves and saw no contradiction with it. In 1844, just to give you an example, a dispute arose in the Methodist Church because of a slave-owning bishop. And some of the northern churches said, look, we can't have in our Methodist denomination a bishop that owns slaves. The southern churches said, sure you can. There's nothing wrong with that. And so a council was convened in New York in 1844, May of 1844, to try to settle this dispute. And I want to read you a few things here. Think, though, about the problem is, if you do that, then what happens? All of these southern churches, let's say it this way, all these Bible Belt churches, they show up with their Bible in tow. They got big Bible. Who's got a big Bible? I need a big Bible. I need somebody that's got, I mean, a thick one. There, Alan, you got what I'm looking for. That's, and I don't mean you're a Pharisee. You're a great man of God. Large frame. You're just blind. That's all. You're not a Pharisee. You're just blind. Amen. I mean, they showed up with their big Bibles. With their big Bibles. The thing is, though, what can you justify, if you want to, out of this book? Killing, polygamy, hatred, racism, sexism, slavery, war, witch hunts, crusades, and genocide have all been justified using this book. The escaped slave turned social reformer and prophet, Frederick Douglass, he said this. He describes how he has seen the Bible used is the right word, to sanction even the most cruel aspects of slavery. Frederick Douglass says, and I quote, "I have seen my master tie up a lame young woman and whip her with a heavy cowskin whip upon her naked shoulders, causing the warm red blood to drip. And in justification of this bloody deed, he would quote this passage of Scripture: 'He that knoweth his master's will and doeth it not shall be beaten with many stripes.'" We have the transcripts of this convocation in New York in 1844 of the Methodist Church trying to settle this dispute about whether bishops can own slaves or not. I'm going to read you verbatim a few quotes from the pro-slavery pastors. These are pastors with big Bibles, preaching in pulpits on Sunday morning, getting people saved and all of that. "You cannot, brethren," you got to do it with a southern accent, "lay your finger on a text that says no man can hold slaves and be a Christian." That's true enough. You cannot lay your finger on some text that says you cannot hold slaves and be a Christian. Another man said, "Slavery was established by a decree of Almighty God. It is sanctioned in the Bible in both Testaments from Genesis to Revelation." The problem is, it's easy just to view these people that are saying that in very two-dimensional ways and see them as just evil. They were captured by great systemic evil, but they believed the Bible. So I'm going to work you into a problem and then show you the way out. Another one said, this guy just quotes the Bible. He goes, "Moreover, of the children of the strangers that do sojourn among you, of them ye shall buy, and they shall be your possession. They shall be your slaves forever." Leviticus chapter 25, verses 45 and 46. See, some guy, you know, playing a paint-by-numbers game with the Bible. "I found it in Leviticus. There it is." One more. Another guy says, "It appears plain to me why this epistle of Philemon has been preserved. It is that men may see that it is possible to hold slaves and go to heaven." You might guess what happened. There was a split in the Methodist Church. And the Northern churches forbade slavery. The Southern Methodist preserved slavery. Eventually there was a reconciliation. That's where you get the United Methodist. Thus, I'm just going to read it to you. "Thus, the conservative Bible-believing churches in the American South continued as worshiping communities while perfectly at home with slavery. They had lost their prophetic voice and become religious cheerleaders for the principalities and powers. They were chaplains of the status quo. They were priests of the present age. It was this kind of smug, self-satisfied, self-serving, accommodating Christianity that Frederick Douglass, as a prophet to the nation, so severely and eloquently denounced." Here's another Frederick Douglass quote. "Between the Christianity of this land and the Christianity of Christ, I recognize the widest possible difference. The slave auctioneer's bell and the church-going bell chime with one another. The slave prison and the church stand near each other." So, the conservative Southern churches playing a paint-by-numbers game with the Bible and comfortable with the status quo got it wrong. But what could they have done to get it right? See, here's the problem. If you approach the Bible, I'm going to give this back to Alan. This is a big Bible. My goodness. If you approach the Bible as God's answer book, you're going to have problems there. Evidenced by the fact that the Bible gives no clear prohibition of slavery. Now, how many of you, you better raise your hand, how many of you believe that slavery is morally indefensible. It's absolutely wrong. It has no place in the world. Raise your hand. All right. The Bible doesn't give you that. The Bible doesn't say that. The Bible is a product of its time moving in a direction. Even in the New Testament, Paul is simply saying, slaves, obey your masters. Now, he mitigates some things, and they didn't practice the race-based slavery that was, but anyway. If you're going to do that, if you're going to try to make the Bible that, then you can justify anything. Like I said, killing, polygamy, hatred, racism, sexism, slavery, war, witch hunts, crusades, and genocide have all been justified by people using the Bible. Rather, what you have to do is understand that the Bible is to renew your mind so that you can begin to think like Christ thinks and be led in a new direction. So what could they have done? If just going to the Bible and throwing Bible verses at each other wasn't going to come up with the right answer, which we now know what the right answer is, that slavery is unacceptable, how were they to come up with that answer if they couldn't just find chapter and verse that said that? This is very important. I get this. They only needed to ask one question to arrive at the correct answer. Here's the question. In the coming age, will slavery be maintained or abolished? The conservative Southern churches acquiesced with slavery because, as they would have said, it's just the way things are. Their whole system and standard of living was dependent upon slavery. They understood their economy was fueled by slave labor, and so they were determined to preserve it. Instead of allowing their thinking to be formed by Christ, they employed the Bible as a propaganda tool to serve their agenda. But what they needed to do was realize, but where is this thing going? In the age to come, will there still be slaves? No. For the pro-slavery Christians of the American South, the redemptive future had no bearing on the present. They were from the present. They were not prophetic. They were entirely time-confined to their own age. They were not from the future, and it was a tragedy. Okay, let's work this a little more, and here's where I need your time machine. Y'all know about y'all time machines, right? You have, what are the options? You can have a Doctor Who TARDIS. That's definitely my favorite. I'm going with that one. There's a Doc Brown DeLorean. Bill and Ted and their Excellent Adventure were flying, was that a phone booth they were flying around in or something? I don't know. So so pick whatever your chosen time machine is. You got your time machine? Maybe you have one of your own making, your own device. And here are your coordinates. The time, set the time, is 1850. And the location is Montgomery, Alabama. You are being sent to Montgomery, Alabama, 1850, and you have a particular assignment. And your assignment is to go and join the First Baptist Church. There was and is a First Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, 1850. And your task is to go there as a believer from the future and persuade them that their position on slavery is wrong and persuade them to change. Good luck. Now just fantasize that. You know, you got your time machine, you gotta land outside of town or something so people don't get suspicious. And you park your DeLorean or you land your TARDIS or your phone booth shows up wherever it does, and then you make your way in. We've given you appropriate clothing of the time. And now you are getting to know the people. You are a member now of the First Baptist Church. Montgomery, Alabama, 1850, and your task is to persuade them to change their position on slavery. How are you going to do it? How are you going to go about it? What are you going to say to them? Do you realize how perilous your task is? It's entirely possible that violence will be done to you. In fact, I would say it's more likely than not. And some of you could even lose your life doing it. That's the problem with being prophetic. Here's what I have to say about it. So how would you go about it? What would you say? I would suggest that you simply tell the truth. tell them you are from the future. Just say, believe it or not, I'm from the future. And then tell them about the future. Be prophetic. Tell them about a coming war that will be horrible beyond imagining. Tell them about a tall man born in a log cabin in Kentucky. Tell them about an Emancipation Proclamation. Tell them about a 14th Amendment and the wrongs it will right. Perhaps you could take them much farther into the future and tell them other things. Tell them about a woman from their own town who will become famous because she won't give up her seat on a bus. Tell them about a preacher from Atlanta named after the man who launched the Protestant Reformation who will one day be a pastor in their city. Tell them about this great man's dream. Tell them how he will die a martyr's death and change a nation. Tell them where the future is headed. You might even tell them about the first African American president and then give them CPR. You might say it like this. My dear Christian friends, I am from the future. I am a prophetic witness of that which is to come. The future does not belong to you. The future does not belong to your system. The future does not belong to slavery. Slavery has no future. And if you continue to align yourself with that which is destined to be abolished, the future will hold you in contempt. The future belongs to emancipation. The future belongs to equality. The future belongs to dignity. The future belongs to justice. And now I call you to rethink everything you have assumed, because the time for change is upon you. The future is at hand. I call you to anticipate and bless the coming future by embracing it now. You would not accept the excuses of the slave-endorsing Christians who might say something like, well, slavery will change when Jesus comes back, but for now, this is just the way things are. For now, slavery is necessary. You would not accept that. You would say, no! The time for abolition is now. The future is upon you. You must change now. And if you were to preach such a message, you would in essence be saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now you see how it works by looking back. The big question, though, is this. What is our slavery issue? In 1850, the conservative churches in the Bible Belt of America endorsed slavery and used the Bible to do it. That should send a shudder through us. And then in fear and trembling, we should ask, what is our slavery issue that we are blind to? It's hard to know. And then once you know, it's harder yet to say. Because such issues are 100% of the time, always without exception, controversial. They're controversial because the way the system is always arranged is advantageous to the principalities and powers at the top. And they control things from the top down. And they have great influence on the way people think. And if you begin to speak outside of that paradigm, you will be considered dangerous, controversial, and probably vilified, just like you would be if you were preaching against slavery in the First Baptist Church, Montgomery, Alabama in 1850. To be a prophetic person is to be controversial. By the way, we are not prophetic people by wandering around like a band of psychics trying to predict each other's future. We are prophetic people by embodying where this kingdom of God is headed. where God is going to bring the world as the kingdom of God comes more and more. As the prayer is answered, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As we embody the future of that, that's how we're a prophetic people. Not by trying to predict, you know, when Russia's going to invade Israel or something nonsense like that. The principalities and powers, because they are wedded to the status quo, always seek to control imagination. And it's why they censor the poets. The poets are the most irascible ones. They're difficult. You can't... We talk about, you know, the 99%, the 1%. 99% of people, the principalities and powers, can fairly easily control their imagination. But there's this 1%, the poets, who are always saying, well, no, it didn't have to be this way. It could be that way. I can give you 5 different ways it could be done. And the principalities and powers are very threatened by them. That's why totalitarian regimes always end up throwing poets in prisons. I'm going to give you, this will be controversial, but I can't avoid controversy and do this message justice. And I'm not trying to make any particular comment on the 60s, okay? I'm just going to give it to you by way of analogy. This is why President Nixon, most powerful man in the world, his president, was obsessed with John Lennon. He was just paranoid about John Lennon, who was living in the United States at this time. And he's wiretapping him, and he's trying to get him deported. And he's just, you know, you'd think a president would have better things to do than worry about what an ex-Beatle's doing. And what's he doing? He's just writing songs. That's all he does. He just writes songs. But the most powerful man is worried, obsessed with a poet that knows how to color outside the lines. Again, I'm not making a comment on the whole complicated social change of the 60s. I'm just saying, don't you, when you just take step back and go, you know, Richard Milhouse Nixon, you really don't have to be worrying about this guy that just writes songs. That's all he does. He writes songs. Yeah, he's popular, but he just writes songs. On the other hand, actually, Nixon, you do need to be worried. Because the poets speak from elsewhere. And that's why I say the poetic and the prophetic are related. That's why nearly all of the Old Testament prophets were poets. That's what Isaiah is. That's what Jeremiah is. That's what Hosea is. That's what Amos is. That's what Mike is. That's what they're poets. That create an alternative possibility for how society can be. But the principalities and powers get very threatened by that. So what is our, I don't know. I'll ask you this, are you capable of prophetic imagination? That is, of dreaming spirit-inspired dreams of beauty. How might the kingdom of God come to our world with its saving beauty? What might it look like? It might have to do with how we care for the sick and treat the poor. It might have to do with how we care for creation and think about war. Who knows? I'll say this much. Oh, how we need prophetic imagination. And this much is certain. We are not called to simply endorse the status quo. We're not called to be priests to the status quo. We are from the future. We are to lead the way into the saving beauty of Christ. And if you think, well, you know, we got slavery dealt with, so I think we're pretty much there. I'm going to say, Christ has not returned. We still have more work to do. We can, until Christ returns, we can't just sit back and say, I think we've pretty much got it. No, we have to be dreaming spirit-inspired dreams and saying, where can this thing go that would be more beautiful? Let me sum it up like this. We, stand up with me. That way I won't preach much longer. We are from the future. In a world devoid of imagination and dominated by the way it's always been, we are to be a prophetic witness to otherness and holy imagination. We reject the pretentious claims of the principalities and powers that the way the world is presently arranged is the way it has to be. The principalities and powers committed to the status quo say that poverty is inevitable, that war is unavoidable, that exploitation of the weak by the strong is inescapable. But we refuse to acquiesce to all of that. Why? Because we have heard the song of the prophets. We have seen the vision that John saw. We believe the gospel the apostles proclaimed. We have confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. We have an imagination inspired by the Holy Spirit, and we believe in the world to come. We are from the future. We are persuaded that the future belongs to beauty. Beauty will save the world. The beauty of Christ will save the world from the ugliness of greed, violence, domination, idolatry, and immorality. We believe this. So we seek to behold the beauty of the Lord and reflect that beauty back into our broken world. We do this in the hope that broken humanity will catch a glimpse of the beauty that is to be, believe in that beauty, and call upon our beautiful Savior. Amen. Now, the way I want to bring this to a close, because I said this on the first night, is I'm going to try to bounce around between the global, which is how I've been speaking mainly tonight, and the personal. And so, as a community of believers, we are obligated to dream together about how our world can be made better by the kingdom of Christ. But it's also true that Jesus Christ is personally concerned about each and every one of you. And I want to return to where I started here Friday night. And I again want to invite people, and if it's everybody, I don't care. But I want to invite people to come and give your ashes to God. You know what I mean by ashes, don't you? Your disappointments. I thought life would be a certain way and it didn't turn out like that. The ashes of your pain. Behind every beautiful thing, there's been some kind of pain. Bring the ashes of your disappointment, the ashes of your pain, the ashes of your failures, the ashes that your life has become, the ashes of insignificance, and then just give them to God. Because He's the artist. He's the artist whose medium is ashes. He's the artist that if we will give Him the ashes of our life, He can make something beautiful happen. And so I want this to be a moment where you believe God. January 29th, 2012, closing night, a faith life weekend. I want it to be something definite. You say, well, I have these ashes where things haven't gone right. Been through a divorce, struggling with addiction, cursed by poverty, broken down by sickness, sin that continues to dominate me and shame me. Bring those ashes. Say, God, here is what my life has become, or here is a part of my burned up life. And give it to God. And that believe, and believe that before this year is out, something beautiful will begin to come out of that. Oh, it may take years, it may take decades for the masterpiece to be completed. But I think we could believe together that before this year is out, that something beautiful has begun to transpire. Amen? How many of you have some of those ashes? Gather them up and come up here and just draw near. Let there be action. Let there be some movement. Let there be some faith walking. Just come up here. Come on, come on. Bring your ashes and we're going to pray together.